the state of a sinner is. The state of a sinner without the gospel is dead in trespasses, walking with the world, following Satan, the prince of the power of the air. That is where someone is without the gospel. That's where we all were without the gospel. Now, this is where we need to be careful. Have you guys ever heard the illustration of you're drowning and you need a life preserver and God throws that life preserver? That's the gospel, and you need to grab the life preserver. Have anyone heard that? It's a pretty common, you know, usage. And recently, it's come under fire, and which is in a good reason. It has come under fire for a good reason, because a pastor, when talking about this, he said, and I really like what he says about that, you have the life preserver thrown to you, but in sin, you're a dead man, and dead men don't grab. That's who you are in sin. You are dead. You're not almost dead. If you've seen The Princess Bride, the movie, you're not mostly dead like Wesley was. He was mostly dead. No, in sin, we are all the way completely dead. Rotting corpses cannot somehow get to God. No, we are dead. It is God who brings us to him. He's the one who makes us alive in the gospel. And that's the good news. That is the gospel, that we can be made alive. Now, if you back up, you remember there was sin, and God punishes sin, so how can we suddenly be made alive? How can we suddenly be right with God? Well, that is the message of Jesus and the cross, that God, he is holy, he is just, sinners condemned by God, but Ephesians 2, going back to Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That is an amazing verse. That is an amazing reality. That is our reality, those who have believed in Jesus. That is the gospel. But God, rich in mercy, he sent Jesus. He paid that price, that punishment for sin. He took it on himself through Jesus. Jesus, that Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When I was in seminary, our preaching professor said, you have never given the gospel, and this might be a little strong statement, but he would say, you've never given the gospel if you don't put in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes the sin from the world. Now, I think just the sentiment is, you have to understand that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. His sacrificial death takes that punishment, takes that sin. That is the gospel. You cannot say you've given the gospel, you've never gotten that message across. That is the gospel. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's that idea of imputed. Our sin is imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us, put to our account because of what he did on the cross. That is that penal substitutionary atonement that we believe in. That Jesus paid that penalty. That penalty is death, spiritual death, judicial death, physical death. Jesus paid that debt on the cross. The substitutionary, Jesus was a substitute. Jesus took that place on the cross. Jesus fulfilled that punishment that was ours to have. So it's not just like, gee, that God swept it under the rug. No, there was a substitute, and that punishment was, in fact, paid in full by the substitute who was Jesus. Penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus atoned for sin, completely atones for sin. There is nothing left to atone for. There's nothing left believers have to do past believing in Jesus Christ. That is what saves. Jesus' complete work on the cross. It is finished, Jesus says. Now, the gospel, a lot of times we pull up short there. All right, we've given the gospel, that's it. Well, no. I mean, we can't forget about Easter, right? There's joy there, but also, if there's no resurrection, there's no hope of the gospel. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, 17 through 19, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Jesus rose from the dead. He is risen. He is alive. And we have to proclaim. We proclaimed that this morning when we took the Lord's Supper. But we have to remember that. We have to take hope in that. That is a vital, vital part of the gospel. That is the great news. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, of course, the gospel, to be saved, you have to have faith in that. By grace, you have been saved through faith. So faith and repentance, turning away from your sins, no longer living for yourself, but for your King, for Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." That is our reality as believers, crucified with Christ. That's who we are, that faith, that repentance. I'm in Christ, new creation. So, in faith, in the gospel, you are marked now by conforming to Christ, his image, not conformed by the world. Now that was a lightning round through the gospel, hitting kind of the main points, the main overview, which is there is God, there is man's problem, there is Jesus and salvation through him, and then there's our response that needs to happen. That is the gospel. Now we turn our attention to the ordinances. Now we are Baptists, so we like to use the term ordinances. Some may use the term sacraments. That is a term that has been used before, and some Baptists now have come back to using it. But it gives an idea that there is some extra grace to be had when you take these things, when you do these things. And that is not what we see in the Bible. So Baptists have come to define them as ordinances. What are the ordinances that Baptists and the Reformers saw? Well, there were two: baptism and the Lord's Supper. How do we define ordinances? Two ways. Instituted by Christ himself. He is the one who institutes the ordinances. This is not tradition. This is not man's idea. This is Christ himself who institutes them. And then second, they have to directly be related to the gospel. One theologian says they depict in a symbolic manner the central story of Jesus and our union with him. They are directly coming from the gospel. If they are not doing that, then they are not an ordinance. So, instituted by Christ and directly related to the gospel. Now, again, I really have to stress this. There is no extra grace that has been given to you by taking the Lord's Supper or by being baptized. You are not saved by these things. They are not saving you. That is why Baptists have gone away from the term, historically, sacraments. There is no extra grace. There is no additional grace that is being bestowed upon the taker. These are acts of obedience, though. So they're not just like, maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. No, they've been instituted by Christ. So there is a sense of obedience that we follow when we take these things or when we are baptized. We know that 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "To obey is better than sacrifice." So we have to take these things seriously. We take the Lord's Supper seriously. We take baptism seriously. If we claim to have faith, we must be obedient to our God. Amen. So first, baptism. Baptism instituted by Christ, right? We know that. Jesus himself was baptized. Matthew 3, 13 through 17 talks a lot about that. But also he commands it. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, the Great Commission. It is a command. There have been some talk, well, no, it's more of a suggestion. There's a long Greek video that you can watch if you are interested in that. A guy talks about how this is not a suggestion to go and baptize. No, it is a command, commanded by Jesus that we do this. We go, we be baptized, we baptize. Now, the details about baptism, the what is it, the who gets to be baptized, the mode, how on earth are we baptized, those things have been argued about for a long, long time, still are to this day. What do we see? Well, Baptists claim to be people of the book. We claim to be that. What does that mean? It means that everything we believe should come out of the Bible. So, what does the Bible say about baptism? What is baptism? Well, we believe it's an outward proclamation of an inward change. That's kind of the tagline that goes along with baptism a lot of times. And it's true. It's not a saving work, but it is an obedient work. You have been saved, so we be baptized because we are obedient. Now, who is baptized? Who gets to be baptized? This is some fighting ground that people have fought over for a long time. Who is baptized? Babies or believers? Now, the word, I didn't know this. This is kind of embarrassing. I went to seminary and I had to write a paper on, is paedobaptism okay? And I'm in seminary and I'm going, what is paedobaptism? So I felt really stupid when I was there trying to figure out, you know, everyone's using this term like they know what it is, and I had no idea. It means baptizing babies. So is it okay to baptize babies? Are babies to be baptized? Or credo-baptism, which is, do you baptize believers? Believers' baptism. And that is what we believe is the biblical way of baptizing those who have accepted the gospel, believe in the gospel, have faith in Jesus. Their life has been changed. Now, we would say the Bible is clear about this. The Bible is clear about you are baptized as a believer. And this is not to be arrogant. This is not to say, ha-ha, we're smarter than you. No, this is just simply humbly saying, this is what we see in the Bible. We see people being baptized after they believe. So in the New Testament, we see Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, Peter says. If you look at the Philippian jailer, you see, what must I do to be saved? Well, first believe, and he did, and then he was baptized. Baptism follows belief. And we know that, it's important to at least point out that baptism follows belief because baptism, it's proclaiming what has happened in you. It's proclaiming that you are a new creation in Christ. And that is where we get into the mode of baptism.
So would you say it's a past tense?
Would
it's
I say?
A future. It's a past tense. It's what happened. So it's already, you were showing a picture of what has, not what is going to happen.
I would say it is a both. It is a what has happened in the past and what is still happening in you and what is to come being made perfect. So we still have that hope to look forward to. So it encompasses all of it. What has happened, what is happening, kind of sanctification. It's really what you're showing is sanctified, being glorified. So that is, I think, what is being encompassed there in that baptism. So...
Yeah. Is there a penalty if a Christian doesn't? Because I always think about the thief on the cross next to Christ, and he didn't receive a baptism, but he
yeah.
Still...
And that's just it. That's why it's important to say there's no grace, extra grace, but also I don't think there's necessarily a penalty other than if you're sitting there and you're reading your Bible, you've become a believer, and this is eating away at you, like, I haven't been baptized. Well, what are you doing there? You're disobeying. So it would be the same thing of disobeying any time. So you're being convicted to be baptized and you're ignoring. So is there a penalty? I don't think the penalty is going to be you're not a believer. I just think that you need to work that out with the Lord and come under obedience, right? That's what we are to do as believers, conform to the image of Christ. So to be a follower of God, we need to be obedient. Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. To go to the mode, and this shows what has happened in baptism. What are we proclaiming? Well, in the Bible, we see immersion. We don't, so you can either sprinkle or like make a cross with water or whatever it is. That's a mode of baptism. Or there's immersion, which is dunking in water. You know, you take the whole person in a river, lake, tub, and then, you know, you get fully submerged, and then you get taken out of the water. That is baptism by immersion. And that is what we believe we see in the Bible. We don't see sprinkling in the Bible. We see people going down to a river. We see people being dunked. The word itself, very popular to say, the word itself, it's true, means immersed. It means to get dunked in water. That's what baptism actually, legitimately, the word means. Well, but it's cool because if you get a group of believers that are going to a swimming pool or a local lake or whatever, what better depiction of the gospel is there than a body of believers going to a river and celebrating somebody proclaiming in obedience, this is the change that has happened in my life. And I want to be obedient to my King, to Jesus Christ, my Lord. So it really is a good showing of the gospel, of what it is, of what has happened in the life of the believer. And again, we have to go to the Bible for this. So what is baptism showing that has happened in your life? Romans 6, 3 through 4 talks about that. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what is happening in that immersion? You are showing you have died and buried with Christ, and then you have been risen to newness of life. Is baptism doing that to you? No, Jesus has done that to you. Jesus has done that for you. It is a proclamation of what has happened in your life, and that is died with Christ, raised again as a new creation in him. It's a glorious truth. I mean, Jesus, I think, gave us these ordinances because we are people who need to see, we need to touch, we need to feel, we need to taste. We think of how Jesus teaches. He teaches a lot of times it's an object lesson. He's got people there. He's pointing things out. And that's what we have in the ordinances, in baptism, real water, being raised from it, a visual picture of what has happened. So baptism, it is the perfect picture of the gospel in our lives, what has happened and what continues to happen. It's the gospel made visible in our life. Baptism is awesome. Baptism, it usually, I'm not going to say always, it usually is at the beginning of somebody's walk with Christ, showing, hey, this is what has happened in my life. A lot of times in the New Testament, yes, it is pretty close to after someone becomes a believer, then they go and get baptized. That's not always the case. That's not always the case. But that's usually at the front end of someone's walk with Christ. And then you get the Lord's Supper, which happens throughout someone's new life. It happens throughout, and it should happen often. It is another instance of the gospel made visible in our lives. Now, again, you're not getting extra grace. When we took the bread and the cup, do this in remembrance of me. There's the memorial view. And then there's also a view that, well, you get extra grace. This is actually Jesus's blood. This is actually Jesus's body. There's been a miracle that has happened. This is the Catholic view, that there's been a miracle that has happened. It turned into his body and his blood, and that's what we are consuming, and we get grace from that. That is not what is happening. That is, we would say that's not what the Bible is saying, and there's no extra grace. We would say that is, we cannot tear Christ down from heaven, bring him down to earth, crucify him again. Because essentially, that's his body and that's his blood. Well, no, he's reigning on high. That's where Jesus is. So we believe in, yes, the memorial view, but not simply remembering. There are other things we need to look to when we are doing this. So there's a pastor theologian. His name's John Hammett. And he has five looks that really show us what the Lord's Supper is, what we should be doing during the Lord's Supper. What is it that we're exactly focusing on during the Lord's Supper? So the Lord's Supper calls us to look first backwards and remembering. Yes, do this in remembrance of me. So we look back at the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We look at the life that he lived. We look at his incarnation. We look at his perfect life. We look at his teachings. We remember who he was. We remember his perfect atoning death and his glorious resurrection, we look in absolute awe and reverence at Jesus Christ. So we should be doing that. Look at Jesus Christ during the Lord's Supper. The second, the Lord's Supper calls us to look ahead in anticipation. What are we proclaiming when we take the Lord's Supper? What are we proclaiming? What does the Bible say? We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. He's coming again. Jesus Christ is coming again. We have a hope to look forward to, and boy, should we look forward to it. A lot of times, we're too comfortable here. We would be perfectly happy if Lord tarried just a little bit longer. No, we should be saying, Lord, do not tarry. Lord, come quickly. So we should have an anticipation when we are taking the Lord's Supper. He's coming back to get me. I will see him, and it will be glorious. So we look backwards in remembering, then we look ahead in anticipation. We are anticipating the Lord coming again. Now, the Lord's Supper also calls us to look within in self-examination. Pastor Jerry talked a little bit about that this morning. We look within, and man, when we look within, do we ever see need? We are a needy, needy people, and the Lord's Supper should really, really make us see how needy we are, because we are thinking about his death on the cross and how it was our need that put him there. Our sin put him there, and we needed a Savior. We had no hope without him. So we look at the cross through the Lord's Supper, this ordinance, and we see our own wretchedness. We see our need for Christ. So it is a time of repentance. It is a time of humble faith. It is good to remember these things. It is good to remember who he is, and it is good to remember who we are in need of Christ. And then the Lord's Supper calls us to look around then in fellowship. This is something that I've always been guilty of. When I get the elements, I kind of, you know, just sink my head and pray, and that's good. We should do that. But I forget, I am not the only one in this room. I am part of a body. What joins us together? The blood of Christ. We are part of a fellowship here. We are a unified body. We need to be a unified body, and we see that in the cross. We all have sin, we all have need, and we all have the same Savior. So we should recognize that as we have the elements, as we go to take them, we can look around. Once I was in church, this was a church I was visiting a while back, and I happened to be there during the Lord's Supper, and the pastor said, all right, everybody, I need you to get the elements and now make eye contact with people around you. It was a little bit awkward because, you know, I don't know who these people are. They don't know who I am, but I'm making eye contact. And it was a little bit different. I mean, way different for me. But I get the idea there. We are all in need of Jesus. We are all saved by, well, if you have faith, we are saved by faith through him, what he has done. So there's a unifying thing that is happening here when we take his body and his blood. When we take the bread and the cup. So we can't forget that. We have to remember this is done in the local body. This is an ordinance given to the church. So that's another thing we need to do. Look around in fellowship. Don't be afraid to look at each other when you're taking the elements. It is a family meal. And if you actually look at 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is talking, a big thing that he is really condemning the Corinthians for is they are not doing this in unity. They are assembled as a church, and yet they are not doing this correctly. They are not doing it in unity. They need to do it the right way. They are a church. So it's a big thing. It's an important thing, and I know I often forget that. So you look around in fellowship, and then finally to look up. An expectation. Again, yes, we are remembering. This is a remembrance. But also, God is not inactive. We have to remember that. God is with us. God has assured us of his presence. And this is an act of obedience. What we did this morning was an act of obedience. Do this in remembrance of me. We did it in remembrance of him. Hopefully, we're still thinking about it. remembering him. And God is not sitting idly by. God is with his people. God loves his people. So we should be expectant of his presence here. We should be expectant of our God being among us as we take the Lord's Supper. So that's something that also we forget about, I think. I know that's something I forget about. So look up in expectation. Again, this is pretty lightning round stuff. There's a lot to be said. I mean, people write tomes about the ordinances, so there's plenty more, and I encourage you to look more into the ordinances. Think about them more. Don't just come in and be like, oh, we're doing Lord's Supper. Boom, boom. All right, good. Took a little bit extra time. Now the pastor won't go so long. That's not the idea we should have. We should really cherish these moments. So the gospel, it is central to our lives. If it is, we need to recover some joy in these things. We need to celebrate these things. We need to talk about these things. We need to think about them more often. We need to think rightly about them. We need to take them seriously. Because they can tend to happen often, I think a lot of times we do just, you know, kind of shrug them off. But no, we need to think about them rightly. Think rightly about baptism, about what it has done. Man, we should celebrate baptism. It should be a big old celebration when people are baptized. Because what is it? It is the gospel. This person is proclaiming the gospel that has happened in their life. And man, is that what we're about? It should be what we're about. It should be what we're excited about. So be excited about baptism. Rejoice and celebrate it. Man, we should rejoice with those people who are seeking baptism. We should rejoice with them, and we should encourage them rightly, too. Not just, oh, you want to be baptized? All right, there's the tank. No, it should be, all right, well, let's talk about baptism. Let's talk about it. What is it? So think about them rightly. Think about them often. And the Lord's Supper, too. It is not a snack before the preaching. It is remembering Jesus. And it is a somber thing, but again, there's such joy there that we should have. We should have such a joy when we're thinking about what Christ has done. The gospel should make us a joyful people. I mean, really, we should be the most joyful people on earth. And we should show that in the ordinances. We should feel that in the ordinances. Because it's proclaiming what Jesus has done for us and the hope we have. So as the local church, and that's something I didn't say at the front end, but here at the back end I'll say it, it is the local church's privilege to participate in these ordinances. This is where the ordinances should happen. This is where Jesus meant the ordinances to take place. When you are baptized, you are proclaiming what Jesus has done in your life. So if you're just being baptized by yourself somewhere or dunking yourself even, some people do that, you're not proclaiming it to anybody. That's not the biblical model. That is not the biblical mode of baptism. So the local church is where Jesus meant these things to take place. So, man, we as the local church have the responsibility then to obey them rightly, to think about them rightly, to see them done in the biblical manner. So let's continue to observe them. And as we observe them, man, we get to point each other to Christ and the gospel. That is the gospel and the ordinances, how they kind of flow, or how the ordinances flow out of the gospel. Again, there's a lot more to be said. If you guys have any questions, we have, I think, 10 minutes left. We can discuss now if anyone has questions. If not, you guys are free to go.
In regards to Lord's Supper, the fifth one was expect his presence.
Mm-hmm.
I know that that's a huge statement. Is there some way that you could maybe flesh that out? Try to at least give us a mind's eye of what that might look like.
Yeah. I think it's more than anything, it's just a a deeper faith, a deeper understanding that God does move. So I think it's an understanding that in an expectation, so kind of a change in the way you think or feel about God. A lot of times I think we pray, God, would you do this? Knowing in the back of our mind, that's never going to happen. We need to get rid of that voice that says that's never going to happen. And I think that's just discipline of reading his word, looking at the character of God. And then when you take the elements, you're rehearsing those things about who God is. So when I say, Lord, would you do this? And then part of me goes, he probably won't. I need to get rid of that and instead say, hey, no, this is who God is. God can do that. God is here. God has done that. So I think it really, the expect something is more expect that God will be who God is rather than us assigning limitations on God, because we do that. And I think we do that when we remember who he is. Yeah, he did that. He died on the cross, but will he really provide for me today? Will he really do that today? Well, the answer should be for us, yeah, he will. He did that, so yes, he will do that. And so we expect him to move, to work, to be with us. Does that make any sense? Is that it is kind of, you know, seems up there, but I think, again, it is more of a change in how we think and a change in how we approach God. Yeah, I think that part looks at the self-examination. If you examine yourself and you see somewhere that you are just not in conformity to Christ, and you know that is a place that you're just not willing to be, I think that that is not conforming to him. I think that that is not taking it in a worthy manner, because you're in essence saying you're not Lord. I'm Lord, and I'm going to continue to be Lord. And so I think there, and this is me speaking. This is Alex, not necessarily First Baptist. I think there are times in our life when we maybe should let the elements pass. I think that. I think there are times when, hey, I am not in a place. And yes, we bring our sin, like Pastor Jerry said, absolutely. But if there's an area that I continually over and over and over and over go, no, God, I'm doing my thing right now. If I can't get that turned over to the Lord, I think that the Lord's Supper is a time when I can be really convicted and say, I can't take this right now. I would be taking it in an unworthy manner. Now, again, that's me saying that. You can ask Pastor Kevin or Ken, the elders, or Pastor Jerry, what they say. But
what I'm hearing you say is not that you have sinned in the past, because we all have, but you're talking about something that is not dealt with,
yes,
in the moment and under the blood.
Yes. I'm talking about something that you know you're going to walk out that door and do the same thing because you know you want to, and you're not going to even try to say. It's a point where you're saying, I am the king over my life. I am the Lord over my life. I'm doing this because I want to. And so how can you take in a worthy manner if you know that? So you need to deal with that. That's what I say. That's Alex. Again, if you want to talk about it more later, or Pastor Kevin, Pastor Jerry, or Ken, please feel free. Because I know that can be kind of a contentious area too. So, any other? Yeah.
Well, for me, and I did grow up in a Lutheran perspective, but for me, it's a gift from God. I mean, he's the one that brought me. He's the one that helped me come to him.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah. And that's exactly what it is. Yeah. Yeah, God did this. God brought you here. God instituted the ordinances. God has done everything. We have done nothing. What is it? Is it Edwards who says, you know, we've contributed nothing to our salvation but our sin that made it necessary? You know, that's true. That is who we are. But that's what's so wonderful about the ordinances, is we get a reminder of that all the time, that it was God who did this, and I get to be the beneficiary. Any other questions or comments? Yeah.
What's the process of your baptism?
Process of baptism. Yeah. The first thing would be seeking baptism. And so in that is in your own heart, you're reading the scriptures, you understand, hey, I believe, but I've not followed this step in obedience yet. Then talking with one of the elders here at church and, you know, hey, I want to pursue baptism. And after that, sit down with you, talk about it. Usually it'll be, what is your understanding of the gospel? What is your understanding of baptism? Why are you seeking baptism? And then after that, talk and say, hey, yeah, this is when we're being baptized. And usually you'll, again, I'm new. I'm, you know, I've only been here a few months. So usually, and I should probably talk to the elders.
Is there anything wrong with you?
Usually you give a testimony while you're up there, while you're, you know, you're going to be dunked. You've all gone through all the preliminary things. The elders have met with you. The elders have said, hey, yes, what, you know, we're thankful. We love to hear, a believer following Jesus, being obedient. So then doing the baptismal service, you're up there. Usually you'll give a testimony then in front of everybody. A little bit nerve-wracking, but it's an exciting time for the body to hear, hey, this person has believed, and this person believes so much that they want to be obedient and go get dunked in a tank and show what has happened in their life. And so you give a testimony there. And then after that, thunderous applause. No, I don't know. Sometimes there's applause.
You say the word dunked. I don't think that's a Baptist word.
Anyway. Immersed. So, immersed.
What is that a picture of?
It's a picture of dying to your old sin and being raised in newness of life with Jesus Christ. Jesus died and rose again.
And just in case, will you have somebody to do mouth-to-mouth resuscitation?
You know, I don't know if we have some nurse. Dial's a nurse. My wife's a nurse, so, you know, maybe she'll be usually in service. So she'll give the baby to somebody else and she'll run up. But yeah.
We usually try to warm the water so there's not a shout when they go down.
Okay, well, I guess it might be a little chilly.
It'll look like the end of Titanic.
All right, well, I have reached the end of my time, and I'll pray for us quick, and then we can keep discussing, but you're free to go, so I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word to us. We're thankful for the ordinances that you have put in place for us to obey. We're thankful for Jesus and his life, death, resurrection. Thankful for the gospel. Thankful for the salvation. Thankful for the hope that we have to look forward to eternity with our Savior, eternity with the church proclaiming his name. Father, thank you for that anticipation. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to understand and look at your ordinances in a deeper way, and also in a way that is joyful, in a way that we desire these things. We desire to be baptized, or rather see others baptized if we have already been immersed. Father, I pray that we would be able to say the same thing about the Lord's Supper, that each and every time we hold the elements in our hands, we are once again drawn to you, who you are, what you have done in the past, what you are going to do in the future, what you are doing now. Father, there are joyful things, and help us to see them as such. So Lord, please go with us as we leave these doors. Help us to be a light in our community. Help us to serve others as you have served. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.